The following sermon was delivered by Senior Pastor Reverend Dr. Scott Black Johnston in the sanctuary of Fifth Avenue Presbyterian Church in New York City. We welcome you to worship with us every Sunday in person or on live stream. For details, go to fapc.org. And now, here's Reverend Dr. Scott Black Johnston.
Today is the first Sunday in the season of Lent. The season of Lent stretches for 40 days from Ash Wednesday through the trials of Holy Week to the dawning of Easter morn. The journey of Lent is shaped by the life and teachings of Jesus. Many will also tell you that Lent is a time of deprivation, a time to give something up. My good friend Stan disagreed. Stan, a professor of worship, trained at Notre Dame, used to say, "I do not understand this strange American conviction that when Lent rolls around, it's time to give up caffeine or sweets. Lent," Stan said, "is not a diet." He went on, "Classically, Christians have not given things up for Lent. They have taken things on for Lent." And Stan was right. Down through the centuries, Christians have embraced spiritual disciplines during Lent. What disciplines? Well, traditionally, Lent has been a time for adopting basic Christian practices. Basic practices that in the busyness of life can start to gather dust. Practices like daily prayer, acts of service, the study of Scripture, and forgiveness. Yes, forgiveness is a practice, a discipline. I appreciate Stan's wisdom. Lent is a time to take something on. This is the challenge that our tradition puts to us. It is also a reminder of what it means to be human. The things that we take on define us. Many years ago, when I was teaching at a seminary in Texas, I was offered a position as the pastor of a church in New Jersey. I struggled with whether to accept this call. Listening to my fraught deliberations, my friend Louis calmly counseled, "Remember, Scott, in life, the things to which we say yes shape us far more than the things to which we say no." Louis gifted me with a simple but important truth. Every day, the invitations that we accept, the actions that we embrace, the scenes that we walk toward, these yes moments shape us. They shape our lives. The things to which we say no, the paths we do not walk down, are important. As Sean said, you have to set things down in order to take things up. But it is the paths that we actually do take that shape us. In the end, our yes votes count more than our no votes. This is my 17th Lent here at Fifth Avenue Presbyterian Church, saying yes to the call of this congregation back in 2008, and really every day since then, has shaped my life in countless ways. Many of the experiences that I've had ministering alongside you have been life-giving. Some have been downright hard, some profoundly sad. All have left an imprint. I cannot imagine my life without the experiences that we have shared together. In fact, I can think of only one yes that has had a bigger, more profound influence on my life. And here I'm speaking of the I do that I uttered when marrying Amy almost 34 years ago. Now, why am I telling you all this? Two reasons. First, Lent is not about deprivation. Lent is about saying yes. It is about embracing a path that will shape you. And the second reason I'm telling you all this is because we're about to begin a new sermon series. Our goal this Lent, and actually all the way through the season of Lent and the season of Easter after that, our goal is going to be to spend time considering the attitudes, the vision, and the practices that our faith calls us to embrace. What does God want us to bind to our hearts? As you may know, our faith has an ancient way of saying yes to God, to the ways of God, to God's vision for this world. Faith's ancient, still kind of snappy way of speaking a holy yes is to say the word amen. Scholars tell us that the word amen can be translated as sure and certain, as so be it, as this is true, and as yes. To say amen is to bind something to your heart. It's to assert this is the path I must walk down, the journey that will shape me. The path that leads to amen can be a challenging one. It's easier in this life, far easier, to complain about what is wrong with the world than it is to work for what is right and good. The via positiva is the road less traveled, but it is the road of Lent. So for the good of our souls and for the good of the world, we're going to spend this season trying to figure out where and when Christ would have us say amen. And we're going to start with a classic text for this Sunday, the first Sunday in Lent, the story of Jesus being led into the wilderness by the Spirit to be tempted by the devil. Listen now for God's word to you, as it echoes to us from Luke chapter 4, beginning with the first verse. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. He ate nothing at all during those days, and when they were over, he was famished. The devil said to him, "If you're the Son of God, command this stone to become a loaf of bread." Jesus answered him, "It is written, one does not live by bread alone." Then the devil led him up and showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world. And the devil said to him, "To you I will give their glory and all this authority, for it's been given over to me, and I give it to anyone I please. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours." Jesus answered him, "It is written, worship the Lord your God and serve only him." Then the devil took Jesus to Jerusalem and placed him on the pinnacle of the temple, saying to him, "If you're the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to protect you, and on their hands they will bear you up so that you will not dash your foot against the stone." Jesus answered him, "It is said, do not put the Lord your God to the test." When the devil had finished every test, he departed from Jesus until an opportune time. This is the word of God for you, the people of God. Thanks be to God. Each year, as we move into Lent, the Christian season of prayer, reflection, and purple, we revisit the story of Jesus spending 40 days in the wilderness. We call this sojourn in the desert the temptation of Christ. The good book describes a dramatic contest here. Christ has spent 40 days in a stark, unforgiving landscape, and then Satan shows up. The devil's timing is, well, diabolical. Jesus is physically weak after his extended fast. So the evil one dangles food, power, and glory before someone who's starving. And then the devil and Jesus debate these enticements. We watch their back and forth. Will Jesus give in to temptation? And we might even start to wonder, how bad would that be? I mean, one of the fascinating things about the temptations Christ faces in the wilderness is they do not seem, at first glance, to be all that awful. The devil doesn't tempt Jesus to rob a bank, to poison someone's coffee, to fly a plane into the side of a building. The prince of darkness tempts Jesus to conjure up a meal for his growling stomach, turn these stones into bread. The evil one tempts gentle Christ to sit on a throne. You can rule the nations of the world. Those of us who long to see the hungry fed and the messed up governments of this world fixed could easily be tempted to egg Jesus on. Come on, do it. What's the harm? These things aren't going to get you in trouble. In fact, if you were to act as the devil recommends, Jesus, your popularity, your ministry would explode. You'd melt the internet. Reading today's story, some roll their eyes. Are these even real temptations? One of the all-time classic ethical questions is, does the end justify the means? Does the good I want to accomplish in the world justify whatever route I must take to get there? In recent months, I have been both fascinated and disturbed by the emergence in the American political conversation of an intellectual figure from Germany's past, Carl Schmitt. Already this year, Schmitt's work has been evoked by Vice President J.D. Vance, critiqued by New York Times opinion writer David French, and just this week, Schmitt's writings and beliefs are unpacked in a lengthy article by Matthias Rees for the Harvard Kennedy School. Who was Schmitt? And why are people talking about him right now? Carl Schmitt was a German political theorist who joined the Nazi Party right after Hitler became chancellor. Schmitt's ideas became instrumental in shaping German governmental policy during during the 1930s. I mention Schmidt this morning not to engage in cartoonish accusations of fascism, but to grapple with a dangerous and beguiling aspect of his thinking, with a perspective that shows its face in both right-leaning and left-leaning politics in this country. In his 1932 book, The Concept of the Political, Schmidt wrote, "Let us assume that in the realm of morality, the most important distinctions are between good and evil. In aesthetics, the most important distinctions are between beautiful and ugly. In economics, between profitable and unprofitable. Politics," Schmidt continued, "has its own ultimate distinctions. The distinction to which political actions and motives can be reduced is that between friend and enemy." Schmidt goes on to argue that in politics, the opposition must be treated not as a conflicting perspective in a pluralistic world, not as good people with bad ideas, not even as those who are tragically wrong. The opposition must be considered the enemy. They are the enemy whom you must purge from all positions of power and influence. Those who do not accept this political truth, Schmidt argued, will be ineffective milksops in governments. They will never get anything done. According to Schmidt, politicians must be willing to crush opposing voices and eliminate counter perspectives to be effective in changing society for the better. The order of operations here is key. Schmidt says that before you can do good, you must consolidate power. If you want to pursue a better world, you must begin first by placing your loyal friends in power, and second, by utterly quashing your enemies. Now, most Americans have never heard of Schmidt, and that's okay. The goal here is not a history lesson. It's taking a moment to weigh the truth of Schmidt's counsel. Is he right? Is a take-no-prisoners approach to political power the only way to move a society forward? Is this the only effective path to cultural change? Questions like that send us back to today's text. In our passage from Luke, one of the three temptations presented to Jesus is political power. "I've got a proposition for you," says the devil. "You can rule over all the nations. You can sit on the big throne. You can call the shots, be the one who decides the fate of all. This is your birthright. This is your destiny. You can claim the glory that awaits you, but first you need to just do one small thing. Worship me." It's a paltry price to pay for getting to wield all that power, don't you think? For getting to do all the good that you want to do. Again, the order of operations here is key. Step one, Satan explains with a reasonable smile, goes like this: bow to me. Sign over a slice of your soul, just a sliver, and I'll grant you power, more power than you can imagine. Think of all the good that you can do. My friends, real temptation is so doggone insidious. It doesn't beckon to our weakness. It beckons to the very best parts of us. And then temptation pours acid on those things, on the tethers that connect us to God. You, says the devil to Jesus, are perfectly capable of satisfying your own basic hungers. You can have food and power and safety. All you need to do is embrace a simple truth. God cannot be trusted. And deep down, everyone knows this. Everyone does. Look, you've just spent 40 days in the desert. And for what? You poor guy. Listen to your stomach. Now repeat after me. God doesn't care. Trust me. Ditch the suffering. Turn that stone over there into a cheeseburger. No? Don't go all snowflake on me. You've spent time in the world. You know how messed up people are. Buy yourself a dose of common sense. Repeat after me. God's advice to love your neighbor and to love your enemy is straight up crazy. Get real. Enemies are not for loving. Foes are for vanquishing. You want to make a difference? Bend the knee, and I'll crown you king. Face facts, the devil purrs. You're going to have no political power, no personal glory. You'll never accomplish anything worthwhile if you spend your life trusting God. Mic drop. Or is it? Jesus, tired Jesus, hungry Jesus, nice to see you, wouldn't want to be you, Jesus, is having nothing of it. In today's passage, the devil contrives in different ways to sever Christ's allegiance to God. And each time, Jesus doubles down. God, Jesus says, will provide bread. God will exercise holy power. God's love for us in this stormy world is assured. It does not need to be tested. To each temptation, Jesus replies, I trust God. We admire this brave Christ. Although if we're honest, he worries us too. After 40 days in the wilderness, Jesus seems a tad disconnected from the real world, right? Trust God? What does that even mean? How can we really say amen to the notion that God will provide, that God's love will be enough? What might that even look like? This past week, Fifth Avenue Presbyterian Church hosted two Ash Wednesday services. Prior to the midday service, Natalie and Werner and I offered ashes and blessings to passersby on Fifth Avenue. At one point, while offering people a chance to contemplate their mortality, I looked to my left and saw Werner chattering with two 20-something guys. They were asking Werner about the meaning of the cross-shaped smudges that we were bestowing on people's heads. After they walked on, Werner explained to me that these fellows had been sent to the wilderness of New York from their church in Washington, D.C. They came to our fair city without wallets and without phones. It was a test. They were spending 3 days in New York without a safety net, trusting that the Lord would provide. Listening to their story, Werner smiled and asked if they were hungry, and then he invited them to a place at the table, our midday meal program. I've been thinking about these two guys. Fresh-faced, earnest, testing their belief that the Lord would provide. My initial conclusion was that these fellows were naive. I mean, can you really test your faith while walking down one of the most gilded streets in the world? Did they realize how supremely fortunate they were? They were two white guys in clean clothes walking down a sidewalk on a brilliant March day. They may not have had wallets, but they were speaking fluent English in the current climate, speaking a different language, not being white, not having an ID is a ticket to a quick set of handcuffs. And then there's just basic geography to consider. These fellows were supremely fortunate to be testing their faith in New York and not, say, Central Sudan or Eastern Ukraine. Slowly, though, my impression of these guys has mellowed. Because, well, you know, Lent is a time to take something on. And I think they're under lying premise is right. It's good for the soul to spend a few days in the wilderness, to feel even a little alone, a bit vulnerable, not having a bed, not knowing where your next meal is coming from. It's not a bad thing to wander through a unfamiliar city and to spend time talking with Reverend Werner Ramirez about the journey of Lent and the symbolism of ashes. Did they join our midday lunch crew? I don't know. But one way or the other, I'm pretty sure while wandering through this city that these fellows must have spent some time contemplating God's faithfulness alongside people who don't have a train ticket home or a comfortable apartment waiting for them. And maybe this simple journey will start these fellows on a path toward empathy, toward caring about and caring for those whose circumstances are different. Maybe they were learning step by step a narrative that runs counter to the one proposed by Carl Schmitt. Maybe the only true path to change, to lasting change, doesn't depend on crushing other people, but on loving them, loving neighbors, loving strangers, loving even enemies. The more I've thought about it, the more hopeful I've become. Maybe a Lenten walk through the chaos and beauty of this city can blunt the whispers of the devil. Maybe it can ground two guys and all of us in the most basic of Christian convictions. You know the one I'm talking about. It goes like this. There's a force in the cosmos who does not approach looking for your vote or your thumbs up, who does not see you as an easy mark or a quick buck, who will not treat you like a pawn to be manipulated or a connection to be leveraged. This one, the one who lit the fires of the stars, follows us into every wilderness and waits for us on angels' wings. This one longs to embrace us like a father hugging a beloved child, like a mother hen throwing her feathered wings around her chicks. I hope those two young men felt that Lenten presence on their pilgrimage, step after step on their walk of faith, as they searched in this devil-filled world for one who is trustworthy. Let's join them. Go forth from this place to walk the path of Lent, trusting God, having courage, and let the people say, Amen. Amen.
We hope this sermon has been meaningful to you and given you a measure of hope, encouragement, and good news. If you would like to make a donation to support this audio ministry, please visit fapc.org/give. Thank you and blessings to you on this day.